Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds so that we may clearly hear what your Spirit has to say to us today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This morning we come to the conclusion of our look at the Nicene Creed. Remember, we were having a look at what it has to say because this year is 1700 years since the Council of Nicaea, and that's where the creed started. It didn't exactly look like how it does now then. That took a number of decades to come about. But we've also been looking at the value of the creed, what this tool is there for us. And one of the things I think we can be a bit, shall we say, slack at is that hundreds of years of church history, of men and women who have followed our Lord Jesus, have supplied us with lots and lots of tools, yet for some reason we've got to discover these things all over again when often things are sitting there waiting for us to use. And so it's good to look back at these things, and one of those things is a creed. A creed, remember, and it's good to remind us of this as we come to the end, is its purpose is to give us a summary of what it is we believe. What is it that we believe? And the three creeds that we as Lutherans acknowledge, which so do Catholics and Anglicans, etc., are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. In these creeds, they are primarily looking at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who they are. What does it mean for us as followers of Jesus when we say that we follow that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean when Jesus says, "I will send you the Holy Spirit"? You know, how does this all come together? And one of the things we've been saying as we go through the creeds are not an addition to Scripture. They are based on Scripture. They're basically a way of putting into perhaps easier words, in useful words, what Scripture is saying. And we've looked at that as we've gone through. If you look at all the things that Paul writes about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you especially look at the Gospel of John and all he has to say, and especially his first letter, some of that becomes quite confusing as you try to put it together in your head. And that's what's happened over church history, is that people have grappled with it and tried to put it together in an easier way for us to understand. And you could say, well, so what? Why do we need to know these sort of things? I believe in Jesus. I put my trust in Jesus. That's all I need, isn't it? And guess what? Yes, it is. That is all you need. Theology is not going to get you into heaven, is it? Whether your theology is good or bad, you put your trust in Jesus. Remember the thief on the cross? Not baptized. Didn't go to confirmation class. Had very little idea of who the heck Jesus was, but said, "When you come in my kingdom, remember me." He put his trust in Jesus. Now, as we look at these things, we're not saying that you need to know this to be a real Christian. We're not saying these things are necessary for you to be a follower of Jesus. What's necessary is put your trust in him. However, we are called to go out into the world and make disciples. We're called to go out there and encounter them, aren't we? When you go out there into the world, and even when you let the world into us, we don't just go out into the world every time we turn our TVs on, or we read a book, or we listen to a movie. The world's coming into us as well, isn't it? You will hear things like this. There's a pile of different things up there. Some of these statements, And in case you're wondering, basically all these statements are wrong. But you will hear these statements said by people. Some of these statements have been around for centuries. Others are far more recent. You will hear this said in movies. Sadly, you will hear some of these things even said in Christian movies. Some of these things up here, I've heard said from the pulpit, which is a bit disconcerting. But why should these things bother us? What's the problem with it? And yes, I could sit down and we could look at each one of those of what the problem is. If you're interested, we can talk about any of those. There's heaps more. But one of the purposes of the creed is it tells us these are wrong. Okay? Or at least should set up alarm bells. Now, admittedly, for example, follow your heart. The creed doesn't actually talk about that. Scripture does. What does it say about the heart of man? It's evil. It's sinful. Should we be following our heart? No, we should be following Jesus. And so, but some of these do start to feel at least partly true. And the evil one is good at that, isn't he? The best lies, the best cons are the ones that are mostly true. So even if it has an element of truth, there's a problem in each of those statements when it comes to what the gospel is about, when it comes to with who Jesus is. So what is important, or a good place for us to start to handle these things? And I've had a number of people who've been talking with me over recent weeks of the confusion they feel at times when, you know, you just listen to the news. Who do you believe? And even when it comes to, you know, we hear stories about, say, the war in Gaza. We see the horror that is happening there. In no way am I denying that horror. But then we also hear, of course, of the horror that happened to Israel that started all this. And then we hear others saying, oh no, this horror is not happening. It gets confusing, doesn't it? Who do we believe? And we're now in a world that has AI, that can create videos, that can create people doing things. Regardless of your view on President Trump, an amusing thing he did, he has his own social media, Truth Social or whatever, an amusing thing that he did was he posted a video of him announcing health pods for every American citizen. You hop into this health pod and you get perfect health. That this technology had been around for years. It's a wonderful video, but it's AI and it's talking nonsense. None of this stuff exists. But he posted on his own thing, and many of his own followers said, you know, let's line up for this. I'm sure he was doing it as, oh, wouldn't this be great? But even in when we make a joke about something, it can be hard to tell that we're joking. The world is a confusing place, and it's going to just get more so, isn't it? So these sort of things that we're talking about here can just be the tip of the iceberg. How do we deal with this new modern world? Yes, we can just pretend like it's not there and go on doing what we're doing. Fine, that's fine. But if you're encountering people out there in this world, you're going to get some of these questions. I think where we need to start is identity. We are followers of Jesus. Who are we? One of the things that Jesus tells us in the Great Commission is to go, make disciples. And what are we to do? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are, you and I are baptized daughters and sons of the Most High God. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is our identity. We have been adopted into God's family. Just think about it. No matter what you've got to go out there and face, you are a son. You are a daughter of the Creator of the universe. You are so special to your Heavenly Father that He sent His Son to live, to die, to be risen from the dead. You are so special that through the power of the Spirit, you have been forgiven, justified, redeemed, no more condemnation. Our baptism name tells us all about that. Our baptism name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what the Creed is reminding us who we are, who you are. When it says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is it talking about? Well, the Creed says, this is who we're talking about. And we've seen as we've gone through the Nicene Creed, which and this is the same for the Apostles' Creed. The first article is about God the Father. The second article is always the big one because it's all about Jesus. To understand the Father properly, to understand the Spirit properly, you've got to come through Jesus. And the second article is basically Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully human. You've got to have both. It doesn't work. What Scripture tells us about Jesus, what Jesus tells us about Himself, doesn't work unless you have both those things. And then we have that the Holy Spirit is God and the work of the Holy Spirit, which we looked at last week, of church and forgiveness, of baptism, of Christ's return, of all the whole church age is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? About 80 years after the Council of Nicaea, by this stage our Nicene Creed is basically the one we've got now, Augustine, one of the noteworthy church fathers, he wrote an awful lot of stuff. If you're studying philosophy, there was a time where there was this collection of the great books of the Western world where it was argued every educated man and woman should read them. Augustine's works were included in that. It didn't matter whether you were Christian or Hindu or whatever. You were, if you read all these, you had an understanding of the Western world. Augustine's writings were in there. And this he made 7 points, and these 7 points are basically there in what we've covered in the Nicene Creed. What's the Trinity about? Notice he doesn't use the word Trinity here, but what is it about when we say God is three, God is one? This is what he means. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. There is only one God. Not three gods. One God, three persons. And we've covered that through that. Now, if we encounter things that is going to break these things, then it's going to affect what we see in Scripture. These statements are to help keep us on the right track. These are not new statements. These are statements that the church has lived with, has wrestled with throughout its life. It keeps coming back to, I would argue, especially those chapters in the Gospel of John following him washing their feet. You've got about 4 chapters before he's arrested in the garden, and his teaching there is all about this stuff. And so here's a current real world example. On the left, you have the NIV. On the right, you have the New World Translation. This is off, if you don't recognize it, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The New World Translation on the right is what our friends in the Jehovah's Witness use. It is what they claim is a better and more correct translation of the scriptures. Anyone spot a difference between the two? There's one little word in there that's different, isn't it? Can you see that that one little word really upsets what we say in our creed? Is Jesus a God? No? God from God, light from light, true God from... Is Jesus one of many? No. How many gods do we have? So, I remember when I was a teenager, I did sit down with some JWs as they came and did their visits. I likewise sat down with Mormons. I was curious to hear what they had to say. My mum didn't seem to mind me chatting with these people. And these sort of things bothered me. I didn't really know why. The nice, I think it was a man and lady, it's too long ago to remember some of the finer details, but they argued to me that over time things had got messed up and that this was a better translation of the Greek. If you don't realise, the New Testament's all written in Greek. A better translation of Greek into English than our normal English Bibles have. But can you see just adding one little word changes so much? This is a major theological with one little word. The problem here is, and I'm not going to go into a big Greek lesson here. You can be calm. My Greek's not that good these days. But one commentator that I just read recently looking at this, I think had a very generous explanation of what's happened with our friends in the Jehovah's Witness. This translation was first done in the 19th century in the US. The people who did the translation didn't have any formal education in languages or things like that. Basically, they knew some Greek. And they made the mistake of believing that Greek is like English. Now, for those of you who know more than one language, and sadly many of us in the West don't these days, but if you know more than one language, languages are different, aren't they? They not only have different words, that's the obvious thing, but often that's the only thing we think about. Not only do they have different words, they have different grammars, they have different rules, they also have different life and culture. Languages are living things. Let me give you an example of what's gone wrong here. They've misunderstood how these and are, you know, the definite and indefinite article work. That's the problem. But year 8, when I was in school, yes, I know this is ancient history, but I started German. As many of you know, I have no German background. I'm a Lutheran pastor, but I have no German background. But I did study German for 3 years at high school. In those days, if you're going to do the academic stream, you had to pick a language. I picked German. And one of the first things I encountered that made, you know, I'm a 13-year-old boy, that made our class giggle and everything, is that nouns, objects, had gender. Now, I don't know any other language. Why is a table male? Looked underneath, you know. I mean, that's what you do with a dog, isn't it? Is it male or female? You lift the leg, you can tell. Some animals, it's a bit more difficult. What's worse, why is a lamb female? What's it saying? Now, we could take that this is a gender language, and believe me, this is how my 13-year-old brain started to think. Are we talking a romance between the table and the lamp? One's male, one's female. Though, in languages, we tend to use the words masculine and feminine. We are not implying anything of a sexual nature, are we? Yes, once again, we can get into a whole examination of languages and why this is so. But the illustrations I'm trying to say here, as you first encounter something that is weird, your assumption of how it should work is probably going to be wrong. Okay? Just because, and German's not the only one, many European languages and other languages have gender assigned to nouns. It's not talking about a Disney cartoon, is it? You know, where everything can talk, or Toy Story or something like that. It's a grammatical tool. It's part of their culture. But if you make an assumption bringing your understanding and shoving it on someone else's language, you can make some big mistakes. You just think about these things and you thank the Lord for the patience of our Bible translators. We still, praise the Lord, have hundreds and hundreds of people working around the world in often remote places, working at getting the Bible into other people's languages. And they're going to encounter these sort of problems all the time, aren't they? But before we understood the reason of why they've got this wrong, we saw that it was wrong. That's part of the our God strikes us as wrong, because that's part of what Scripture is teaching us. That's the creeds, these other tools that we have, are there to help summarize Scripture, help us summarize what it is we believe. I'm not saying that you should sit down with the Jehovah's Witness next time they knock on the door and try to correct them in the proper use of Greek. That won't work. Be nice to people you disagree with. Still be nice to them. But there's a serious problem there. They don't see Jesus the way we see Jesus. And just think about that. A lot of people use Christian words. They make Christian statements. But do they believe? What do they understand by those words? How does it reflect in who they are? How does it reflect in who I am? Remember, some of these questions apply to us as much as it does to someone else. In Romans, and we looked at this in our Bible study a few weeks back, Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. One of the important things of Jesus becoming fully human is that he embraced all that is us. He embraced us physically, emotionally, mentally. He had a mind that is human. All those things are there. And on the cross, he redeemed all of us. He redeemed our emotions. He redeemed our minds. We often forget that our minds matter. Our brains, our intellect is something that God has given us. We are allowed to use it. We are allowed to learn more. We are allowed to ask questions. And Scripture encourages us, as Paul does here, we could look at quite a number of other passages, that as Christians we need to show good discernment. That comes back to where we started, doesn't it? There's all these questions. There's all these things out there. How do I tell right from wrong? And that's not easy. How do I tell what is true and what is false? Especially when some things are mostly true. None of that is easy. I'm not trying to give you a quick shorthand fix for that. But sometimes we will spot things that are obviously wrong. You know, like that little A that was added in there. The creed is part of what is there to help us with that, to remind us that we are children of the Most High God, that we have been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is our name. When you're baptized into a name, you take on that name. When you're adopted into a family, you become a child of that family. This is your adoption. When people start saying, your family is such and such, you get upset about it, especially if it's not true. But if people say Jesus is not God, that bothers us. Likewise, if they think he's not really a human, that bothers us. We as Lutherans, have the Book of Concord. You think the creed was long? No, I'm not starting on going through this. Maybe for Bible study. No. This is full of those sort of resources. This has the three creeds in it. This has, as it says up there, the small catechism. We use the small catechism in our confirmation classes. When someone's coming into the church and they want to know what we as Lutherans believe, we tend to start around the Luther's small catechism, which covers the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, baptism, Holy Communion, that sort of thing. It has the Augsburg Confession, that wonderful statement that basically was the first ever statement of what we as Lutherans believe. It has small cold articles, Formula of Concord, and a pile of other things in it. When you become a Lutheran pastor, part of your oath, and yes, they make us say an oath as part of becoming a Lutheran pastor, is to say that you believe, follow, and uphold everything that's in here. Which means you're supposed to have read it. And I have, yes. We were talking about, we have wonderful resources that we barely use. This is one of the things that surprised me coming into the Lutheran Church. In my Baptist days, if we had had a nice book with all the things we're supposed to believe all in one place, that would have been wonderful. We discover, coming into the Lutheran Church, we find that it's all here, and in my young days, when we were coming into the Lutheran Church, Martin Freud, those who remember Pastor Martin up in Kalgoorlie, he gave me, not this, this is a nice, easy to read modern version, he gave me the old blue Kolb version, for those who know what that is, and said, have a read of this. And I did. And most of it was, I was quite happy with, had a few questions with him, we talked about it. But as I was discovering it and talking with the generational Lutherans, that's you guys whose parents were Lutheran, you know, talking to generational Lutherans, I thought they were all obviously well familiar and versed in this. You're not, are you? But I'm just pointing out that that's there. And there are ways of learning that a bit better. But part of the reason that is there is to encourage us to wrestle with theology. When you go through some of those things, and in my training, I really enjoyed getting my teeth stuck into some parts of this resource. But it ties back to our minds matter. We need to be engaging them, to be studying scripture, to be wrestling with ideas. And where we can, with each other going through that. It's good to sit down. And this is where the unity part comes into it. Thursday mornings, I meet here with pastors from other churches. Even the churches that don't say the creed, these men and women that I pray with all believe what the creed says. There's a unity in that. There's a unity at the same time while it's showing us don't make mistakes like the JWs have made. But it's also look at how much we've got in common with these others. Of course, when it comes to the Book of Concord, there's going to be things in that that are us, because that's what makes you Lutheran. But let's wrap this up. As you go out there, I point out there's going to be lots of questions. You're going to get things wrong. You're going to have beliefs that you're following that are wrong. Keep coming back to Scripture. Keep focusing on Jesus. It is always all about Him. But as you're focusing on Him, He points you and leads you throughout all the rest of Scripture. Remember what we heard in the epistle reading this morning? We are saved through faith in Christ. And all Scripture that is inspired is useful. All of it. Not just the bits you like. This is using your mind. Our creeds, our confessions all challenge us to get more into these things. But in everything, as you now go from here, remember your baptism. And this is how Paul finishes his letter, his second letter to the Corinthians. And may this also be, well, let this also be the finish to our study on the Nicene Creed. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.